Well, good morning, everyone. It's really wonderful to be together this Sunday. It's really wonderful to see you brave the cold. And I don't think we have live stream this morning, so I can't even tell the people on the live stream that they should come as well. But it's wonderful to see all of you. A special welcome to Mike, who's here with his family from New Zealand. Is that right? He's here for about a week or so. I think he's a well-known person amongst the older generation of our church. That sounds wrong, but it's, you know, people who've been here for a long time, basically. And so I hope you feel very welcome. Our passage for this morning is from the book of Exodus, so please turn with me to Exodus chapter 8. We'll be reading the fourth plague, Exodus chapter 8, verse 20 to verse 32. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people, and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen.' And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. And then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to your God within the land.' But Moses said, 'It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us.' So Moses said, I will let you. So Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you must not go very far away. Plead for me.' Then Moses said, 'Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord, that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked, and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and did not let the people go." Well, let's pray together. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, faithful, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are eternally good and righteous and faithful to the covenants and promises that you have made. You have promised us that in your word, your Holy Spirit, who has inspired your word, will also continue to speak through your word day by day. And you have also promised that those who have humbled and softened hearts, you would enable them to listen to your word. And Lord, this is what we want from you this morning. We do not want mere human words this morning. We want to listen to the very word of God, that you would speak to us, and that you would challenge and rebuke and change us, so that we, O Lord, might be aligned to your purposes for which you have made the world and for which you have redeemed us. I pray, O Lord, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, enable us to see the grandeur of God in these words, and that the result may be that we would worship you, that we may be humbled, and that we might live for you in every area. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is the fourth of the plagues that we'll be looking at this morning. And one of the things that you'll see as we continue to study these plagues, those of you that have been with us for a while, is you'll want to start seeing what is the difference between these plagues that take place in Egypt. You've seen already three plagues that have taken place, but how are they to be differentiated apart from the fact that they have different elements in them? Well, people who study the plagues have often said that the plagues appear in cycles of three. So the first three plagues, the next three plagues, and then the next three plagues, and then the climax is the very last plague, the tenth plague. The first thing that happens in each of the plagues, so in plague number one and plague number four, and then in plague number seven, is that it happens at the Nile. The second plague happens at the palace. And the third plague always happens without any warning that happens. People who study these plagues say that what happens is there's a progression from mere irritation in the first three plagues to destruction in the next three plagues, ultimately to death in the last three plagues. So there's an escalation of the tension between God and his conflict with Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But we've already seen that there are so many things that happen in these plagues that actually cause death to the people in Egypt as well. So for instance, in the first plague, the plague with the water of the Nile was turned to blood, there was already death that was caused to the land of Egypt. But one thing I want you to see as we study these plagues together is we have to see that each of these plagues actually tells us something unique about God, and it tells us something unique about humanity, and it tells us something unique about us. In the first plague, we saw that God is mightier than the magicians who drew their strength and their power from the demonic. God is mightier than the demonic. In the second plague, we saw that God specifically was showing that he is the giver of life and not these gods in Egypt, specifically the god Heket associated with the frogs. And in the third plague, we saw that God was recognized even by the magicians in his power, which they spoke about in terms of the finger of God that represented God himself. And that in this plague and in all the other plagues, God was reversing the order of creation and actually showing Egypt the full force of the fallen world that they are to reap as a result of a judgment against them for not letting the people of Israel go. Now we come to the fourth plague. And so we have to ask again, what is the unique thing that we learn in this plague? Well, I'm going to tell you what the unique thing is, and then I'm going to tell you how we get to that. The unique thing we learn in this plague is that God is not a henotheistic deity. God is not a henotheistic deity. Now, if you don't know what that word is, don't worry. I'm sure many of us don't know what that word means. But we'll get back to that shortly and all that it means for us. But before we define exactly what henotheistic deity is, let me just sketch you the scene of what is unfolding in Exodus chapter 8. And then we'll see the central thing that we learn from this plague in Exodus chapter 8. So what happens in Exodus chapter 8 is we are told once again that God instructs Moses to go down to the Nile to meet Pharaoh and to tell him that he should let Israel go, and that if he does not let Israel go, then a plague will come, specifically this plague of flies. Now, something that what Pharaoh was doing when he goes down to the Nile was he was actually doing some kind of ritual cleansing of himself. There was a god associated with the Nile in Egypt. His name was Hapi. And oftentimes there was this ritual cleansing that many people took place when they went down to the Nile. It's very similar in India as well, where they have very special significance to many of the rivers that are associated with their gods. So if that is the case, then Pharaoh was mostly down there at the Nile by himself. But others think it might be possible that what Pharaoh was actually doing when he was going down to the Nile is he was doing the annual celebration with all of Egypt when there was the flooding of the Nile. And if that was the case, then all of Egypt would actually gather together around the Nile in a great and mighty celebration from early in the morning until late in the evening. That means that when Moses comes to confront Pharaoh, actually this is a national and maybe an international event. This is something that was put on display for everyone. Now, we're not exactly told which one of these scenarios it is. We're not told whether Pharaoh is basically alone there or whether the whole of Egypt has come out for the celebratory Nile flooding. But there is one thing that we are told. The emphasis of this passage is important. That the message that Moses has to bring to Pharaoh comes from God himself. God is commanding Pharaoh to let Israel go. And he warns them that if he does not let Israel go, then this time there will be flies that come into the whole of the land and fill the whole of the land. Now, just like with last week when we studied the gnats and we said that we're not 100% sure exactly what these kind of creatures were, it's not 100% certain for us exactly what kind of flies these were. The LXX, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translate this as dog flies, which is a kind of a blood-sucking gadfly. Whereas others think that this might just be a normal kind of house fly. And specifically, they think that because of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 18, where it compares a normal house fly to Egypt. In Isaiah 7, 18, it says, "In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria." Others think this might be a different kind of fly, a Blatta orientalis, which is apparently some kind of fly that gnaws through clothes, it gnaws plants, it gnaws furniture, it gnaws through even beasts and animals, it even bites humans as well. But lastly, some think it's a different kind of fly. It's a special kind of fly that appears in Egypt. And when this fly lays eggs, it lays 600 to 800 eggs at one time. And therefore, it multiplies exceedingly fast. And when this fly comes around, it eats and it bites animals and it bites humans as well. Now, the bite of this fly is mostly harmless, apart from the fact that it carries skin diseases all over the land. We see that it could be any of these flies. Probably it wasn't merely an innocent house fly. Probably it was something more malignant than that. It was actually something that was biting humans and animals as well. But the one thing we are told about these flies in verse 21, which is the really important thing to see, is that they will swarm. In other words, if Pharaoh does not let the people of Israel go, then all of these flies will come in millions and millions against Pharaoh. And actually, the word that's used to describe the swarming is mixed. It's a dense cloud that will fall upon the land of Egypt, and they won't be able to even see because of this great swarm of flies that comes against them. It's like a darkness that will descend on the whole land of Egypt, first on Pharaoh, then on his servants, and then on all of Egypt, to show that it's very definitely targeted. It doesn't start from the edges of the city. It starts right in the center of the city, and then it moves outward, even as it attacks the rest of Egypt. But there is one peculiar thing about this plague as well. One of the things that you might notice if you've been reading this plague and you read the plagues before that, is there are some characters that have appeared in each of the other plagues that suddenly are missing. People that have been in every of these plagues now suddenly are gone. The first person that we see is missing from this plague until later when Pharaoh addresses him is Aaron. Now, so far, what God had done is he had told Moses, "Moses, you have said you have a stutter or you have some deficiency with your mouth. I will send Aaron in your stead. I will speak to you and you will speak to Aaron and Aaron will speak to Pharaoh." And we've seen this in the first three of the plagues so far. But suddenly, Aaron is gone. Curious, isn't it? But the second group of people that are missing from this scene is the magicians of Pharaoh. Now, we had seen so far in the first three plagues, and even in the pre-plague, where the staff was turned to a snake, that the magicians were there. They were able to replicate each of the plagues. They were able to replicate the snake being turned into a stick and then back into a snake. They were able to replicate the Nile water being turned into blood. And they were able to replicate the appearance of the frogs. But once it comes to the third plague, the magicians were still there in Pharaoh's court. And they told him, this was done by the very finger of God. This is not something that we can simply replicate. So I don't know if they were fired or what happened, but it seems that they're no longer there. One writer puts it really well when he describes what's actually taking place here. He says, Aaron is also absent from the scene, as if the conflict has advanced beyond one between Aaron and the magicians to one between Moses and Pharaoh, from a conflict between lieutenants to one between captains. Now the conflict was between Moses and Pharaoh. God was putting this conflict into a higher level of escalation. And this captures something really important about these plagues. Pharaoh was continuing to harden his heart, and God was continuing to escalate the intensity with which he was bringing these plagues against the land of Egypt. Pharaoh would not listen to smaller plagues. Now God was bringing greater and greater threats against the land of Egypt. But we'll see that Pharaoh continues to harden his heart in the midst of all of these plagues. So the question we want to ask this morning is, what is the distinctive thing that we learn about this particular plague about the flies? What is the distinctive thing that we learn about this particular plague about the flies? And there are three things that we learn here. The first thing that we learn is that God is the one who commands all of nature. God is the one who commands all of nature. Now take a look here. In this passage, God warns Pharaoh that if he will not relent and listen to his word, then God will actually send these flies against him. In the previous passages, we had seen how God had turned the water of the Nile into blood, how God has made frogs appear, and how God has made gnats appear as well. And now he's going to make flies appear too. One of the things for those who have been connecting the dots is you're supposed to see that this God, who is the God of Israel, is not merely in charge of one natural thing, like the gods in Egypt. This God is the sovereign Lord over the entire natural realm. And as we go through these plagues, it'll become more and more evident as God demonstrates his power over more and more spheres in the natural realm. This is something which the psalmist reflects so beautifully when they meditate on the nature of God, that this God is the God over all the universe. He's not merely the God of the flies, and he's not merely the God of the Nile as these Egyptian gods. He is the sovereign Lord of all. So in Psalm 135, verse 6, we read this. The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and in all their depths. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain, and he brings out the wind from his storehouses. All these things are done by this Lord, the God of the Israelites. The same could be said of Psalm 147, verse 15, where we read, he sends his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He spreads the snow like wool and scatters the frost like ashes. He hurls down his hail like pebbles. Who can withstand his icy blast? He sends his word and melts them. He stirs up breezes and waters flow. We just see the same idea once again in Isaiah 45, verse 7, where the Lord speaks, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. The first thing that you're supposed to notice as you're watching these plagues unfold, and specifically this plague of the flies that come against the land of Egypt, is you're supposed to notice that the God who commands Pharaoh to release his people is not merely the God of one of the elements in nature. This is the God who is Lord of all. You need to see that. But if this is true, and it is, if God is the Lord of all of nature, and if God is the one who can bring destruction in any kind of means that he would want to bring it about, why is it that God uses frogs and gnats and flies against Pharaoh? Why doesn't God bring out the lions and the bears and the vultures and the wolves against Pharaoh? That would really have made a big impression upon him. Well, one writer from the 17th century, his name is Matthew Henry, he put it so well when he said, Pharaoh is plagued with frogs and lice and flies. God could have plagued him with lions and bears and wolves or vultures, but he chose to do it with these contemptible instruments that he might magnify his own power. He made use of these weak creatures that the excellency of the power of God might be God himself and not these creatures, and also that he may humble Pharaoh's pride and chastise his insolence. Imagine this. Pharaoh, the most powerful figure in all of the ancient Near East, Eastern world. He is the king of Egypt, and he is one of the reigning lords even of all of the territories in the ancient Near Eastern world. And you ask, what could bring down such a mighty ruler? What could make him relent if he doesn't want to give up a people? And God said, I'll send flies. Now, if you were in that boardroom meeting, this is a hypothetical situation, and you heard God suggesting that he's going to send flies, you'll say that'll never work. That'll never work. And God would tell you, what he is doing is he's humbling Pharaoh. Pharaoh will be defeated by frogs and by gnats and by flies. God is demonstrating that he has all the power and Pharaoh has none. That is why God sends forth these small, insignificant creatures that God's power might be magnified in the overthrow of Pharaoh. God is sovereign and Lord over nature, and he sends these things specifically to humble Pharaoh's hardened heart. That's the first thing that we see in this passage, which brings a significant addition to these plagues. There's a second thing that we find here in this passage as well. And that is, God makes a distinction between Israel and Egypt. God makes a distinction between Israel and Egypt. Now take a look at verse 22 to 23 in your Bibles, in chapter 8. This is what it says. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. The question is this: why is God bringing about the distinction between his people, the people of Israel, and the people of Egypt? What is God doing? Why is God doing it this way? And the central answer that we find to this question is actually really the purpose of this passage. The answer to the question of why is God bringing about the separation between Israel and the people of Egypt is the answer to the purpose of this very passage. What God is doing is he is demonstrating that he is not like these other gods. God is demonstrating that he is not like these other gods. Now, do you remember that word I spoke to you about earlier, the word henotheism? Where I said that one of the central purposes of this passage is actually to show us that God is not like a henotheistic God. What does that word mean? Well, let me try to explain it to you. Many of you might have heard of the word monotheism. What monotheism means is that there is one God and no other gods beside it. Christians share this belief with Jews and also with Muslims. There's also polytheism, which believes that there are many gods. And this is shared by Hindus, it's shared by the Romans, the Greeks, and the Egyptians as well. Henotheism is a different kind of belief altogether. It's kind of like polytheism, where they believe that there are indeed many gods. But what they also believe about these gods is that each of these gods is only in control of a certain region. In other words, you'll have a god for Cryfontein, and you'll have a god for Durbanville. And the god of Cryfontein has no authority to do anything in Durbanville, and vice versa. In the ancient world, that meant that you had the god Marduk, who was in charge of the Philistines, and he had no authority to go into the land of Egypt and do anything there. Likewise, the Egyptian gods of Ra and the others, they have no authority to go into the Philistine territory either. What God was doing in this fourth of the plagues, in this miracle of bringing the fly specifically against Egypt and not against Israel, was he was actually undermining the belief that the Egyptians had in this henotheism. You see, the Egyptians would have believed that their God is in charge of their territories, and no God can come from an outside camp and invade their territories. And so far, it might have seemed to them that maybe all these plagues that have come against them were in fact the plagues that were brought by their own gods. Because so far, it seems that these plagues have gone indiscriminately to both Egyptians and to Israelites. The Hebrew people seem to have been equally affected by these plagues as the Egyptians. But now God makes it clear. He doesn't want them to think this is merely an Egyptian deity that is bringing about these kind of plagues against them. What God wants to show them is that he who is the God over Israel is not only their God in the territory when they are in their land, which they are not yet in, but he wants to show them that he is the sovereign Lord. He is the only one who is God over all. And he is not merely God over the Israelites. He is God over every land. He is God over the whole world. And he is God over the entire creation. That is what God is showing the Egyptians and the Israelites. So when God is separating out and saying, this plague will fall upon Egypt, but it won't fall on Goshen, then he's saying, I am the Lord who controls this plague. I can send it wherever I want to, and I want to send it specifically to the Egyptians as a judgment. One writer says it well. He says the degree of discrimination moves the event beyond a natural cataclysm into a precise divine intervention. Before, they might have thought, oh, this could possibly be just bad luck that we're having with nature. The forces of nature are against us. They could have thought maybe this is some deity in Egypt that is doing this, but now it's absolutely clear to them. This God, who is the God of the Israelites, is bringing these plagues on us. If you understand why this happened, why these plagues have specifically gone against Egypt, well, then you actually need revelation. Then you actually need to hear what God has to say about these plagues. You need to hear the conversation that Moses had with Pharaoh. And this is what he says to him in verse 22. This is why it's going to happen. This is why God is bringing about this distinction. That you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. That's why God is bringing about distinction. That the Egyptians, that Pharaoh specifically may know that God, the I am who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, this is the alone God, the only God, the only sovereign Lord. But he also says that the reason he's doing this is for redemption as well. In verse 20, he says, let my people go that they may serve me, or else. So you see what God is doing here by separating out this plague and letting the flies come specifically against the Egyptians rather than just against the Israelites, and not letting it at all touch the Israelites in this instance, is God is both giving revelation of who he is, that he alone is God, and God was also displaying redemption, that he was going to save the people of Israel. It's also a parable of what's going to happen in the future. With more and more intensely, these plagues come against Egypt specifically, and Israel is spared ultimately to leave the land of Egypt. So we've seen two really important things so far from this passage. We've seen that God commands all of nature, firstly. We've seen that God makes a distinction between Israel and Egypt, and we've looked at some of the reasons why that is. And now thirdly, we see that God makes his sacrifices abominable to the nations. God makes his sacrifices abominable to the nations. Now, when Pharaoh had seen all the flies that had come against the land, and it must have been more than merely an annoyance, because he calls Moses back to him and he says to him, just make these flies go away. I can't bear it anymore. Make them go away as soon as possible. So we pick up the story once again in verse 25. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God within the land. Can you see what Moses' request was? What God had requested of Moses to speak to Pharaoh was that they should leave the land and that they should go to the promised land that was promised for them so that they could make sacrifices there to the Lord, so that they would receive revelation from God in the form of the Ten Commandments and the entirety of the Old Testament Pentateuch and law. But no, Pharaoh says, go and make sacrifices. And maybe it was under his breath. He says, go and make sacrifices within the land. He doesn't want you to get that last part. But Moses picks it up. He's learned that he can't really trust Pharaoh at all. So in verse 26, we read what Moses says. It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? The question is, why are the sacrifices of the Israelites an abomination to the Egyptians? Why are the sacrifices of the Israelites an abomination to the Egyptians? And this leads us into a further understanding of why these sacrifices were so important to be made outside of the land of Egypt. Well, part of the answer lies in what's already been said to us in the book of Genesis. When Joseph was introducing his family, he said in Genesis chapter 46, Joseph said to his brothers and his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household, who were in the land of Canaan, have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock. And they have brought their flocks and their herds and all they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that we may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. That's the first thing to understand about this relationship between the Israelites and the Egyptians. Because the Israelites were shepherds, they were actually separated out from the rest of the people in Egypt. They were to live in the northeastern part of the land of Egypt so that they could be separated out from the rest of Egypt because they were considered to be an abomination to the Egyptians. And you might ask, well, apart from the fact that the Egyptians didn't like them because they were shepherds, why were their sacrifices abominable to the Egyptians as well? And part of the reason is their sacrifices mainly were livestock. Their sacrifices were lambs, cows, and these are the very things that the Egyptians considered to be sacred. If you look at the heads of many of the gods that they had in Egypt, these were the very deities that they had worshipped. And so they considered these animals sacred in their land. It's very similar in Hindu belief nowadays. If you speak to a Hindu, one of the first things he'll tell you is that Christians are such murderous people because they have these slaughterhouses where they kill millions and millions of cows day by day. And we answer them, these are animals created to live under our dominion without the image of God. Only humans bear the image of God. Only humans have that sacred relationship with the Lord. And so the sacrifices of the Israelites were an abomination to the Egyptians. The very fact that Israelites were shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. But beyond that, even so, the pagans and all of their sacrifices, the Egyptians and all of their sacrifices, were an abomination to the Lord. And you see this so clearly when you read through the Old Testament. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 8, it says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." And the central reason why the sacrifices of the nations, the sacrifices of the Egyptians, the sacrifices of the pagans were an abomination to the Lord is they were sacrificing to the Lord and worshiping to the Lord according to their own imaginations. They were thinking to themselves, "What can I give to God that I might serve him, that I might serve him with my human hands?" Instead, what God wanted is he wanted himself to be sacrificed in accordance. He wanted himself to be worshipped in accordance with his revealed word. He had given instructions of how he should be sacrificed, how he should be worshipped, and what sacrifices were acceptable in his sight. And that had to do with the Old Testament revelation of the sacrifices, but it also had to do with the heart of the person who was making the sacrifices. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, we read, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." You see, the Egyptians might have thought that the Israelite sacrifices were an abomination to them, but they were at least doing it in accordance with what God commanded them. The sacrifices of the Egyptians and the sacrifices of the ancient Near Eastern people, which led them to even sacrifice their own children, were in fact an abomination to the Lord. So we had seen these three things which this plague teaches us. We'd seen firstly that God commands all of nature. We'd seen secondly that God had made a distinction between Israel and Egypt so that he might show forth his own character. We've seen thirdly that God makes his sacrifices abominable to the pagans and the Egyptians specifically. Now we have to ask, how does this relate to us as Christians living today? How does all this that we've learned relate to us as Christians today? One of the first things that once we enter into the New Testament, you start noticing about Jesus, and we've been seeing this as we've been studying Matthew's gospel, is the extraordinary lengths to which Matthew and Mark, especially Luke as well, go to show us that Jesus' authority is over all of nature. Once Jesus starts performing these miracles, it's like a systematic treatise on all the things that he has authority over. He has authority over the waves of the sea. He has authority over even Peter being allowed to walk on the sea for a moment. He has authority over the wind. He has authority over the demonic realm. He has authority over the multiplication of food. He has the authority over water turning it into wine. He has the authority over all of nature. And he can do with nature exactly what he pleases. When we read the accounts of Matthew and Mark and see Jesus' authority over nature in this way, and we think back on the Old Testament and ask ourselves, who is the one who alone has that kind of authority? The answer is the God who has revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. The God of the Exodus. The God who brought these plagues against Egypt. This is the God who alone has authority over all the natural realm. That means when we come to the New Testament and we see Jesus doing these things, there's only one conclusion that we can make. And that is that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. Jesus is the very one who has done these things in the Old Testament. But there is a second thing that we learn about Jesus as we reflect on this passage. And that is this feature that we find in this passage, that the sacrifices of the Israelites were an abomination to the Egyptians. Now, I'm sure there were many Jews living at the time who were saying, you know what we should do as a Jewish community? We should try to make our practices more acceptable to the Egyptians of our time. We should try to make ourselves dress in a certain way and talk in a certain way and do these sacrifices in a certain way so that we would be less offensive to our neighbors who are the Egyptians. And Christians try to do that same thing today. They say, well, let's try to make downplay our Christianity just a tiny bit. And we focus on the things that we have a lot of commonality with the world in. And as we talk about those sort of things, the world would be much more interested in Christianity, and then we can tell them the message of the gospel. Here is the major problem with that approach. right at the very center of our Christian faith is something which is considered to be a complete abomination to this world. That is, right at the center of Christianity is a man, a God-man, who dies for our sins and takes God's anger against our sins on himself. There is no way that you can redress that message to fit with the way the world thinks. And if you're going to speak about Christianity and you leave out that aspect, you are no longer speaking about Christianity. That's why no matter how much you try to redress Christianity to make it fit the world, that's not what you're supposed to do. What you're supposed to be trying to do is you just tell the world what Jesus has done. This message which is a total abomination to them. This is the message which is the foolishness of the cross by which God has saved us and by which God can save those in the world as well. Let me close with some final reflections on how we apply this to our own lives. The first one is on God's protection. Now, many people read the passages, this passage for instance, and they say to themselves, well, look what God was doing here. God was protecting Israel, and he was allowing the plagues to come upon the Egyptians. And they look at the Psalms, in which there's lots of that kind of language that appears as well. And they look at the New Testament as well, passages like 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, which talks about God protecting us in the midst of great evil and great trials. But what we need to realize as we think about God's protection and how it works in our lives is we need to look at the example, for instance, of David. The reason David is so important is he writes most of the Psalms, and he is the one who actually speaks most of protection in the whole of the Old Testament. But go study the life of David and see how he understood the protection of the Lord. David experienced great difficulty. David was persecuted by Saul. He almost lost everything. At many times, he almost lost his life. He lost his station within the palace. He lost his job as a musician. He lost his job as a royal soldier. He lost his wife, whom Saul gave away to someone else. You could say that David lost everything. And in the midst of all of that, David still says, "Have mercy on me, my God. Have mercy on me. For in you I take refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed." Psalm 57, 7 verse 1. "But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you." Psalm 5 verse 11. "Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Be my fortress against those who are attacking me." Psalm 59, verse 1. One writer says it so well when he says, "Seldom in scripture or in life does God erect an invisible shield that protects his followers from devastation that crushes others." When the world is facing devastation, the church faces physical devastation as well. So what should we do with all this language of protection that we find in the Psalms? This is what we should do. David took refuge in the Lord. Although God did not protect David from all of his losses, he preserved David's life to the end. And here's the point. David took refuge in the Lord. And here's the difficult truth for us. It is better to be assaulted. It is better to find great pain and difficulty in this life and to have refuge and strength in the Lord than it is to have a peaceable life and have no trust in God whatsoever. That's the thing that David came to realize. The more severe his circumstances were, the more he knew he could trust upon the Lord, and therefore he continued to exclaim that the Lord is the one who protects him. We shouldn't think for a moment that just because we are Christians, God is going to withhold great tragedy from our lives. That is not the case. It is not like with this passage where God makes a separation between Israel and the Egyptians. The second way we can apply this passage to our lives is on worshiping God with our whole lives. We should be worshiping God with our whole lives. Here what we see is once Pharaoh has conceded that Israel can go out of the land, he makes a very, very weak concession to him. And he says, you can go, but don't go too far. Now, this is an expression that lots of people in our time love to use when they talk about our lives for Christ. They say, you can be a Christian, but just don't be too radical. We are told that you can worship God, but keep that worship of God just 1 hour on a Sunday and keep it out of everything else. They say you can worship God, but don't talk about it to us. We don't really want to hear about it at all. You can worship God and follow Jesus, but don't bring that into civil discourse. Don't tell us about how God wants us to live. You might want to live in that way, but don't tell us about that. You can worship God and be a Christian, but keep it a private matter. You can worship God, but at least do everything your surrounding culture does so that you don't stand out too much. But this is not the message that we are told in the New Testament. We are told that we should be different from our surrounding culture. We are told that we should worship the Lord in everything that we do. We are told that He is our Lord over everything in our lives, not just our worship on a Sunday. Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and blameless and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. People say your worship of God must not go too far, and we should say to them, Jesus has demanded my life and my all. Let me close with one last application from this, and that is the power of prayer. This is something we'll see throughout all of these plagues. Moses goes to Pharaoh. Pharaoh finally relents, and then Pharaoh says, pray for me and pray that this plague will go away. These plagues do not go away automatically. They go away once Moses goes to pray. And that's exactly the same that happened with all the Old Testament saints as well. It happened in the case of Elijah in 1 Kings 18, verse 42. It happens in the case of Amos in Amos chapter 7, verse 2 as well. We should not grow weary in our prayers. We should not think that our prayers don't matter, or that because they are not answered immediately, that God is slow to answer them. God is not slow in the way that we consider slowness. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day for Him. That means we should be persistent in our prayers, and He will answer. Therefore, we should continue to plead for those who are our loved ones that are not Christians. We should plead before the Lord for our nation that loves unrighteousness so much. We should continue to plead for the Lord that He would sanctify His church, that He would spiritually grow us into greater and greater maturity, and that the gospel would flourish in all the world, and that the gospel would be advanced into all the edges where the gospel has not yet gone. We should not stop praying, because this is the sovereign Lord over all the nations of the earth, and this is the sovereign God over all the universe. I'm going to pray for us now, and then what we're going to do is we're going to sing our final hymn, And Can It Be? And after that, even as I'm praying, you must be preparing your heart, because we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper together as well. So let me pray for us, and then we'll sing the last hymn. Father in heaven, we confess to you that you are mightier than we can imagine. You are beyond our understanding, and your power, even the power which you have displayed in your word in these mighty acts of judgment, are only a small representation of what you can do. And so, Lord, we fall before you this morning in worship, acknowledging that you alone are God. And we pray, O Lord, that you would mold us into the very image of Christ, that the Christ who is such an abomination to the world would be our only hope, that though the world considers him folly, that he would be sweet to us, that he would be our wondrous word of grace before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.